All right, let's get started, guys. Thank you so much for being here. Of course, if you're new, welcome to Wednesdays at the Cathedral, where each Wednesday we have a night of catechesis and learning. We thank you so much for being here. We have a special guest, of internet blogging fame, Catholic Guzman and the Catholic Gentleman. Come up here, Sam. First of all, let's give Sam a welcome. Now, before we get started with Sam's talk, Father Jovita, would you open us in prayer?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. Holy Spirit, as you open the heart of the Blessed Virgin Mary to hear God's word and keep it, open our hearts that we may hear your word as we approach the feast of our redemption. May we, with a generous heart, follow the Lord in the path of his suffering and death so that we may rise to new life with him who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So tonight, as we said, we have the Catholic gentleman, Sam Guzman, with us today. Sam is a father of four with his wife, Laura. They live out near Clear Creek Monastery, actually, and I suspect some questions might get asked about that if he doesn't cover it. He works for a software company called Covenant Eyes. He does marketing for them. And then on the job, of course, is our side job is the blog Catholic Gentleman. In fact, this fall, his first book is coming out entitled The Catholic Gentleman. So you'll certainly want to check that out this coming fall. Now, as we typically do, that's really not what a person is about. We like to ask you guys some questions before we get started with Wednesdays at the Cathedral. So I'm going to hand off the microphone to you, and we're going to ask you the real important questions. Are you ready?
Sure. Sure.
Okay. Here we go, Sam. Real questions. Coke or Pepsi?
Coke, for sure. There is nothing more refreshing than one of those Cokes in a glass bottle. I was in Mexico one time, and I was so hot. And they had one of those glass bottle Cokes. There's nothing more refreshing on this earth. So,
your favorite saint?
Saint Maximilian Kolbe is my favorite saint. A great inspiration in every way. He loved the Eucharist. He loved our Blessed Mother. And his whole life was just a constant sacrifice to spread the love of God everywhere he went. So he's a great inspiration to me.
Beer, wine, or liquors?
Beer for sure. The Catholic Man Show guys, you know, they're all about the whiskey, but I've never really gotten into it. For me, it's beer. I really enjoy a good glass of beer, so. Boy, well, there's about 10 million churches in the world, and there's so many beautiful ones that it's hard to pick just one. But as far as ones that I've actually visited, I really love this little, you'd think I'd say this grandiose thing, but there's a little church in Illinois, Cahokia, Illinois, called Holy Family Log Church. And it's one of the oldest churches in the United States. The parish was founded in 1699. And it's one of the, it's not the very first building, but it's one of the first buildings that the Jesuit missionaries built when they came over to the U.S. And it's coming up on 300 years old. And it's just a beautiful, rustic little chapel. And you can still go in there, and they have Mass there every Sunday. And it's just, there's nothing like being in there and going to Mass and knowing that there's been Catholics there for hundreds of years, long before there was any city or town there. And it's an amazing feeling. So that's probably my favorite church.
Speaking of rustic, you live out in the country. What's your favorite farm animal?
Boy, I don't know. I have to say that chickens are pretty darn entertaining. Watching them peck around and chase each other, and you know, as soon as you walk out the door of the house, they all come running to the fence, like, "What do you have for me?" And they're just funny creatures. Kind of relaxing to watch, but also pretty amusing. They have some fun antics. So.
And your last question: OU, OSU, or TU?
What do those stand for again? Hey, I'm new to this state. No, I really do have no idea. I haven't been here long enough to pick one, so that, we'll get there.
With that, let's welcome Sam Guzman.
Well, thank you all for having me. It really is a joy to be with you guys tonight. And what a beautiful time of year to be here as well. The season of Lent is such a powerful time. It's such a beautiful time. I love the way somebody described it once they described it as kind of as Lent as having this character of like a bright sadness. And you know, we're repenting of our sins. We're turning back to God. And yet there's also kind of a subtle joy there where we can look forward to the resurrection and everything that means for us as Catholics. So we are in the season of Lent, and we are called to conversion, and hopefully, if we're practicing our faith in any way, we are practicing to one degree or another those three traditional disciplines of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. But what really is the purpose of these disciplines? We hear a lot about them this time of year, and it can be easy to get caught up in the actions themselves, and kind of lose the purpose. And so what is the purpose of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving? Well, ultimately, it's about restored communion, both horizontal and vertical, between God and between our neighbor and ourselves. And it's really about turning back to the Father and restoring that relationship. What does communion mean? It is sharing in the life of another, participating in the life of another. And we're made for communion with God. We're made to share in his life and to participate in the divine life. And yet, as we know, in reality, we're so, as St. Paul says, weighed down by sin. It so easily weighs us down. So Lent is really a time of examining our lives, restoring communion with God, and restoring communion with our neighbor. And it's interesting when you talk about communion with God, how that's changed over the centuries. As Revelation has unfolded, we've had a deeper and deeper understanding of who God is. And if you go back to the Jewish people, they were, you know, centuries ago, they were one of the first monotheistic religions. A lot of the religions of neighboring countries were polytheistic. They worshipped a whole pantheon of gods. But the Jewish people were monotheistic, and they were one of the first tribes or groups of people to say that the one God, there was one God, and he was God for everyone. And he was really kind of a universal father to everyone in the sense that he was the source of life for everyone. That was kind of a revolutionary idea. But then when Jesus came, he revealed the face of God fully and completely. And he said, God isn't just kind of our Father in the sense of the source of life for all people. He is that. But he's even more. He's our Abba. He's our Father. He's our, you know, the word Abba means, you know, almost daddy or papa. He's that close to us. So if you look in the Old Testament, the Jews were almost, they were afraid to say the name of God. There was this awe, you know, the Mount Sinai with lightning and thunder. And there was this fear of God almost. And Jesus comes and he says, yes, God is high and he's awesome, and yet he loves you. He is your Father. So there's a great intimacy there. And heaven really is a family at the end of the day. God is our Father, and the Blessed Virgin Mary is our mother. So and Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And so heaven really is about communion. It's about love. It's about sharing in each other's life and sharing in love together for all eternity. But as we know, that communion is fractured now in a fallen world. we have broken communion both with our neighbors and with God. And what is the cause of that? Well, of course, we know that it's sin. Sin disrupts communion. Sin fractures that communion, that flow of love between God and us and between us and our neighbor. But there's something else that I want to talk a little bit about tonight that's a little more insidious. It's a little more subtle. And it also disrupts communion between God and us and our neighbor. And that's shame. Now, what is shame? It's an uncomfortable topic. People don't really like to talk about it very much, but it's something that we see very early in the history of humanity. We see it, in fact, in the Garden of Eden. And it's kind of an ugly word, but we see Adam and Eve, they were tempted by the devil. They were tempted to sin against God and to violate his command not to eat of the tree. And they disobeyed that. And what's the first thing that happened? What was the first thing that they did? They realized that they were naked. Scripture tells us that before the fall, they were naked without shame. After the fall, the minute they sinned, all of a sudden they have this new self-awareness. They have to make clothes for themselves. And what do? They hide from God. They hide from God instantly. And God comes looking for them. He says, "Where are you?" And he's looking all over the garden for them. And then he finally finds them and he says, "Why did you hide from me?" And Adam says something very interesting. He says, "I was afraid, so I hid myself." And that really is kind of the heart of shame right there, is fear. So to get a little more precise, what is shame? It's not guilt. Guilt is when you know you've crossed a moral boundary and you've done something that is morally wrong. Okay, that's guilt. It's about what you do. And in a sense, that's very healthy. We should feel guilty when we commit a sin or when we do something wrong. That's a healthy thing. And if you don't feel any guilt when you do something wrong, there's probably something wrong with you. You've suppressed your conscience a great deal or whatever. And likewise, shame is not humility. Humility is healthy. It's the knowledge, the awareness that we have limits, that we are creatures, that we are dependent upon God. And it's a healthy thing to be humble, to be aware that you are not God, that you cannot do everything perfectly, that you are finite. So what is shame? Well, there's someone who's done a great deal of writing on this topic, and she says, "I define shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connecting to others." So shame ultimately is a distortion of our identity. It's not just that I do bad things. It is that I am a mistake. Everything I do is flawed and defective. And as I was telling a friend over here before I was Catholic, I was Protestant. And along that road, one of the stops along the way was Calvinism. And I was a staunch Calvinist for quite a while. And one of the fundamental beliefs of Calvinism is that you are radically depraved, that you are just wicked to the core. You are wrong at the deepest level. There's nothing good about you. And our Catholic faith has a different view, but we won't get into that. But shame is this distorted identity, and it's this, psychologists call it the master emotion, because when your identity, your view of yourself is fundamentally warped and distorted, it affects almost every area of your life and every area of your emotional and spiritual life. But how do we get this distorted identity? How do we get this idea that we are wrong, that we are something fundamentally just unlovable about us? Well, just to get a little vulnerable here for a moment, my own father came from an abusive home. His father was an alcoholic, and my father had a very rough childhood. And growing up, he had no model for what a good father looked like, and he tried. He really did, and I love my dad, and we have a great relationship today. But he was so hard on us when we were a kid. And he would say, you know, you're an idiot, you're incompetent, you're a failure, you can't do anything right, you're a screw up, over and over and over again. You know, we're putting together a bookcase or we're doing something around the house, and I just couldn't do anything right. And those words sting when you're a kid. They shape your identity, and it hurts, and it starts to form your whole perception of yourself. And this happens in big ways and small ways in families, but the long and short of it is, we come to think of ourselves as wrong. I am a mistake. I cannot do anything right. And it comes to shape your whole perception of yourself. And because we believe this about ourselves, it's not always conscious. It's not like we sit around moping thinking I'm a loser. But we do deep down. And when we do, what do we do? We want to cover that reality at all costs. We want to wear a mask. We want to wear a false identity that hides from others the fact that we are deeply unlovable, which we believe. And so we take on these personas. What do? Performance. I'm going to be the star athlete, and that is going to be my identity. I'm going to be the best. And this performance identity can be a big temptation for us guys. I want to be the best at work. I want to be the best. I want to have the most beautiful wife. I want to have the biggest house. I want to have the fastest car. You know, I want to be the best. And we compare ourselves to others, and, you know, at least I'm not like that guy, and we build ourselves up that way, all to mask this deep insecurity that we have. And likewise, you know, people buy things, you know, it's almost like an extension of your ego. Like, I got to have this $80,000 car and this $500,000. Like, it just got to have everything. It's so to mask this insecurity that we have, this fear that if anyone sees us for who we really are, they would reject us. They would despise us. And so we hide ourselves like Adam and Eve in the garden. We mask ourselves because we can't ever let anyone see who we really are, or they would not love us. And so really, we become fear-based and defensive, really, and again, this is subtle. This is not something that we always pick up on. We're doing it. We don't even realize we're doing it. It takes a lot of self-reflection to kind of see these patterns of behavior that we're doing. But we become fear-based and defensive, and this starts to creep in to our relationships, both vertically, again, with our neighbor, and horizontally with God. So with others, we throw up walls. We don't let anybody in. We don't let anybody in. We get angry when anyone criticizes us. We can fall into all kinds of habits that push others away and keep that vulnerability at bay. And likewise with God, we check the boxes. Got to do the good Catholic thing. I got to pray 15 decades of the rosary every day and go to 5 hours of adoration and, you know, pray these devotions and these novenas, and I got to check it out. I got to be a good Catholic. And then God will love me. Now, those things are all good things. Don't get me wrong. Praying the rosary is beautiful. Going to adoration is beautiful. All this treasury of devotions we have as Catholics is wonderful. But they're a means to an end, to communion with God. They're not an end in themselves. But unfortunately, many times, we can fall into that trap of, I have to be a good Catholic for God to love me, which means X, Y, and Z, check the boxes. And then I will have earned God's favor, earned God's approval. And so our relationship with God becomes really this dynamic of a slave-master relationship, one of fear and servitude. I've got to do the right thing so that God will love me. I've got to be a good Catholic. And the funny thing is, Jesus says, when you've done all that I've commanded of you, you can still say at the end of the day, we're unprofitable servants. Really, there's nothing that you can do to make God happy, because God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need your worship and your devotion. Honestly, he's completely blessed and happy in himself. The one thing he does desire, however, is your love. And that has nothing to do with performance. So how do we find our way out of this kind of complex web of brokenness and shame and fear and anxiety and lack of vulnerability? How do we get out of that? How do we break free from it? Well, ultimately, we need a new identity, and it needs to sink deep into our souls. The number one antidote to shame is a security in your identity. And St. Paul tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a son of God. And in a very real way, God says to each of us, not to humanity in general, but to each one of us individuals, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. And that is our identity. And I want to just reflect too, you know, we're at this time of year where we're coming up on Holy Week, beginning on Sunday with Palm Sunday. And it's such a beautiful time of year because we reflect on the fact that Christ is no stranger to our shame and humiliation and embarrassment and lack of identity. In fact, he entered into it and lived it. He was despised and rejected of men, Scripture tells us. And the whole story of Holy Week is Christ not standing way up here saying, get over yourselves, you know, rise to the occasion, please me through your performance, which is, you know, impossible to do. He's not standing up here like a severe judge waiting to condemn us and toss us into hell. He says, no, I'm gonna come down, and I'm going to empty myself. I'm going to strip away all these garments of glory that I have, and I'm going to enter into your misery, to your shame. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be stripped naked. I'm going to be despised by everyone. Even those who are closest to me, my own friends, are going to betray me. They're going to reject me. I know what that pain feels like. I know what it feels like to have your closest friend turn on you, betray you, stab you in the back with a kiss of all things. Someone I've loved for 3 years. I know what that feels like. I know how horrible that can be. And, you know, even our crucifixes, they're kind of polite in a sense because they don't show, you know, Scripture tells that Christ was stripped naked, completely naked. And where it's almost just out of a sense of propriety, we never really depict that. And that's probably a good thing. But the truth is, he was completely vulnerable there on the cross, exposed for the world to see. And it was a humiliating thing for the God of the universe to be rejected by his creatures, the ones he came to save, seek and to save the lost. They're the very ones who turned on him and despised him and nailed him to a cross. But on the cross, Christ atoned for our sin. By participating in our shame, he redeems it. Not from the outside, but from the inside. He enters into it. And what does atonement mean? If you look at the word, it literally means at-one-ment. There was two, and they became one. There was enemies, God and man, hostility, the Scripture tells us. And Christ enters into it to do what? To at one God and man, to make us one, to unite us fully and completely. That is what the cross means. It's at one minute. It's reconciliation between God and man. And the cross reveals our identity. Christ speaks of himself, interestingly, several times in the Gospels as the bridegroom. The bridegroom. And there's a beautiful book on this. If you ever want to really dig deeper into this whole notion of bridegroom theology, there's a beautiful book by Dr. Brant Petrie, I think his name is pronounced, called Christ the Bridegroom. And it digs into all the scriptural background of this. But Christ is really saying, I'm a husband coming to win a bride. And guess who you happen to be in that story? Your identity in that story is the beloved. You are the one that Christ came to woo, to save, and ultimately to unite himself to for all eternity. That is your identity. And it's funny because we hear that and it should make us really happy. And it's weird because it almost has the opposite effect sometimes. It makes us really uncomfortable. Like, who, me? Like, no. Like, he must have been referring to someone else in scripture. He must have been anybody but me. Like, I cannot possibly be God's beloved because God loves everybody in kind of this amorphous way. Like, of course, God is love. He loves all humanity. He, you know, and I just happen to be loved because I'm a member of humanity. There's nothing really special about me. There's nothing really desirable about me. In fact, if God knew who I really was, oh my goodness, I'd be thrown in the hell so fast. It wouldn't even be funny. No, actually, you, the individual you, not humanity, you are the beloved. And Christ on the cross, he comes back to win back our trust. He says, hey, you know you're hiding like Adam and Eve in the garden. You're hiding from me. You're afraid to approach me. But that's okay. I'm going to approach you. And I'm going to hang on this cross, and I'm going to be taken down from this cross to prove to you that I'm good, that I desire your good, and that I love you. That's what Christ did on the cross. He revealed God's love for us. Again, scripture tells us, while we were yet sinners, not when we had earned the approval, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, revealed the love of God in the cross. Now, I just want to reflect for just a moment on one of the famous parables in the Gospels, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's such an interesting parable because it's hard to for us to understand just how radical it is. In ancient Jewish culture, nobody was more revered or more respected in that culture than a father. You did not disrespect your father. I mean, that was almost like a capital offense. You want the death penalty, disrespect your dad. Maybe being a little extreme, but it was a serious thing. So you get the prodigal son here. He comes to his dad and he says, you know what, dad, you're not dying fast enough. I want it all right now. Give me everything. And shockingly, the dad says, okay, have it your way. This is sad. I know this is going to end in misery for you, but go your own way. Do your own thing. So he does, and he goes and spends all his money and falls into ruin, and before long, he's in a pig trough feeding the pigs, and he's so hungry that he's eating the pig slop. And it's insane, really, that a father would give his son all that money and that he would just blow it in a short time. But he, he's sitting here in the pig trough. He starts thinking about home, and he thinks, my dad actually was a pretty good man. In fact, all the servants and slaves in his household were way better off than I was. So maybe I'll go back there and approach my dad and say, you know what, I really messed up. Just make me a servant in your house because I know that I'm unworthy to be your son. I completely disrespected you. I completely dishonored you. I know you will never accept me as your son again. But at least could you consider making me a servant or a slave? So he comes home, and he's completely blown away when the father comes running out to him. He puts his gold ring, the sign of his authority, on the son's hand. He wraps him in a cloak, and he brings him home and says, let's have a party. Let's have a celebration for this son. And The older son, who's a good boy the whole time, is pretty bitter about this. He's like, what? This kid completely disrespected you. He's really worthy of, like, death or prison or something. Some kind of punishment. Send him away. Reject him. It blows his mind that his dad would embrace this son with such love and with such affection. But what's interesting is, what does the son say when he arrives at dad's house? I am unworthy to be called your son. And how many times in our spiritual life are we right there? I am unworthy to be called your son. I'm unworthy of your mercy. I'm unworthy of anything that you have to give me. The only thing I really deserve is to be rejected and despised, because there's no way you could love me if you knew who I really was. But the father celebrates that son, and he restores him to full glory. In fact, he even increases his dignity when he returns home. That is the love of the Father for us. Scripture tells us, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, where we cry, Abba, Father. And again, St. Paul, in another one of his epistles, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, sonship, the beloved son, that is our identity as Catholics. It's not the slave, you know, servile, fear-based, don't whip me, don't punish me, don't send me away. No, we are sons, beloved sons and daughters. So this Lent, we're finishing up here. Let's return to the Father's house. Let's return to the Father's house. How do we do that? Just three simple ways. Okay. First of all, learn to be vulnerable. Learn to expose your innermost self to God. How do we do that? What's the best and easiest way to do that? The confessional. It can be embarrassing to confess our sins sometimes. It can be humiliating. It can be shameful to expose ourselves and our innermost workings to a priest as God's representative. And yet, the interesting thing about shame is the best way to heal shame is to bear shame, to carry that cross of embarrassment or discomfort or fear or whatever, carry it right into the confessional and leave it there. Let Christ heal you. You know, there's a beautiful thing that priests used to do, and I've only had it done to me by one priest, but it was such a moving experience. They place their hands on your head as they pronounce the words of absolution. And when the priest did that to me that one time in confessional that it happened, it just blew me away. It was like Christ was reaching down, and it was a real tangible encounter. It was like that father and the prodigal son embracing you almost. And it was so powerful. And yes, it's intimidating, but it's the number one way to heal that shame in our souls is to expose it before God through his representatives and the priests. St. John Chrysostom has a beautiful quote as well. He says, be ashamed when you sin, but not when you repent. When you're in the pig trough because of your poor decisions, okay, you can be a little bit ashamed there. But when you get up and return to the Father's house, don't be ashamed. Don't. Allow him to embrace you. Allow him to heal you. And being vulnerable can be scary. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says, to love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything in your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully, round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And I think for us, it's the step that we have to take. We have to become vulnerable if we ever want to be healed. We have to receive divine mercy. Second, the Eucharist. How many times do we receive the Eucharist as Catholics? Probably thousands of times from the moment of our first communion. But what does the Eucharist mean? I mean, it's It's love made flesh. It's love incarnate. Love is not an abstraction. It's not a feeling or an emotion. It's a person, Jesus Christ. And he comes down to us in our brokenness and in our shame and our sin. And he says, I want to be with you. I want to be with you to the end of the age. And I'm going to come down on these altars, even though so many people don't appreciate me. They don't respect me. They don't honor me. And sometimes, in fact, they positively dishonor me. But you know what? I'm still going to come down and I'm going to give myself to you physically, tangibly, and unite myself to you, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And I want to heal your soul. So receive the Eucharist well. Understand that it is God's love incarnate, and that God, he sees you, whether or not you want to admit it. He sees who you are. He knows everything you've ever done, everything you've ever wanted to do. He knows all those deepest recesses of your soul, and he still loves you. And he still wants to unite himself to you in the Holy Eucharist. So meditate on that when you receive him in the Eucharist, and it will be bring great healing to your soul. And finally, prayer. So again, I mentioned earlier, a lot of times we can make prayer somewhat of a mechanical thing. We don't need to do that. Prayer is a means to an end. The rosary is a means to an end, and that end is always communion with God, communion with Christ. And the reason prayers, however, like the rosary, have stood the test of time is because they've proven themselves to be fantastic aids in that quest for union. And it's interesting, both in the West, where we say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. And in the East, Christian East, where they say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's both this in both of those prayers, there's this sense of acknowledging that sin, that shame that's in our soul. And again, it's almost in a sense bringing it out in the open. It likes to lurk down there in the shadows and in the darkness. It doesn't want to be exposed. But by saying, I am a sinner, I am broken, I am in need of redemption, and acknowledging that over and over and over and over again for every one of those beads, it brings great healing to our souls. We're not hiding anymore. We're acknowledging our sins so that Christ can redeem us and save us. We're also acknowledging his love for us, because the rosary is the prayer of the redemption. It really is about the whole of Christ's life. The redemption was not just about the cross. It is about the cross. It culminated in the cross, really. But the redemption was the whole of Christ's life. From the minute he became incarnate until the moment he rose into heaven was all redemption in Christ. So the rosary is a beautiful prayer because it reflects on that whole arc of Christ's life. Again, not standing aloof, far off, saying, come up to me, but saying, I'm going to enter into your life and redeem it from the inside out. So in conclusion, allow God, allow him to love you. Accept his love. As difficult as it might be sometimes, as difficult as we want to believe that we're actually not loved, and keep God at arm's length with, sometimes our defensive mechanisms of busyness and doing things to earn approval. Allow him to love you. Allow him to see, expose yourself for what you really are at your deepest level. And allow God to love you anyway, to embrace you in his love. The Divine Mercy devotion is a great aid here. Allow Christ to heal you. He entered into your shame. He knows the pain of rejection. He knows the pain of humiliation. And yet, he redeemed it from the inside out. So allow him to do that in your life. Thank you very much. I think there was some scheduled time for questions. So if anyone has any questions, yes?
and about God's immense love. I'm wondering, could you address the fact that fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it really goes back to if anyone didn't hear the question, it was what's the healthy balance between what's the healthy fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and what's an unhealthy fear, and how can we find the balance? I really think the healthy fear of the Lord goes back to that humility. That acknowledging our limitation as creatures, acknowledging on our dependence on God for our very being, acknowledging that God is the source of all life. Yes, He is. He's the source of all being. That being rooted in that humility is really what the fear of the Lord means. Acknowledging that there's limits that we cannot cross, and no matter how intelligent we may be or how physically strong or beautiful or whatever we may be, we're nothing compared to the source of our being. I mean, even look at the angels. They're far purer than we are, far more intelligent than we are, far more powerful than we are, and yet even the most powerful angels veil their face before God in humility because they know what God is and they know what they are. So a healthy fear of the Lord is knowing what you are. Yes, God loves you, and yes, God came down to share in our life. No, there's always an infinite distance. Even from someone as pure and as holy as the Blessed Virgin Mary, there's an infinite distance between Creator and creation. And that's why the Virgin Mary, even though she's perfectly sinless, can be perfectly humble. Because she knows what she is, a creature, and she knows what God is, the ground of being, the source of all life, thrice holy. She knows that. And that's what the fear of the Lord is saying, yes, God, you love me, but I also know what I am, a creature entirely dependent on you for every beat of my heart. And I know what you are, you know, infinite, perfect, complete in yourself, holy. So the servile fear, though, is kind of the fear of the false gods where there's this, I have to appease you. I have to keep you from punishing me. I've got to make the sacrifices, check the boxes, blah, blah, blah. Which is, I'm a slave, basically. St. John tells us that perfect love casts out that servile fear. He doesn't use the word servile fear, but that's really what it refers to, is this I've got to appease you kind of fear, or you will destroy me. So I don't know if that is a helpful distinction or not. Okay. Thank you. Yes. I'm sorry. I can't hear you. I'm sorry, the teaching on purgatory as relates to this whole issue of, I'm sorry, so what about purgatory?
Well,
what is your opinion of purgatory, you know, as punishment for sins? Sure. My opinion of purgatory, I mean, it's a definite teaching of our Catholic faith, but you know, what is it about? Well, Scripture does tell us that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And I think that everything that God does is for our good, not His. You know, we know that God needs nothing, okay? But we need a whole awful lot. And so, you know, the teaching on purgatory, I think, is very straightforward, that if we are not there yet as far as the purity of our souls. And this really has a lot to do with our union with Christ. Okay, this is not about, again, the performance, but it's really about that state of union with Christ. Is there those secret recesses where we hold on to idols and things like that? God will purify us. He will chasten us, kind of like the analogy the scripture gives us is a refining fire, like you're refining a metal and you're purging out those impurities. That's really what I think purgatory is about finishing that work of redemption in us on the level of our being. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but yeah. Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. If we repent with our whole heart, does that resolve the issue, the need for purgatory? Well, I mean, God alone knows what perfect contrition looks like. I mean, we'd probably be surprised one way or the other when we actually find out if we had, if we were perfectly contrite. But I really do think that yes, if you are you're on your deathbed, you're truly repentant for those sins, you are in that state, like the thief on the cross, you know, you're just completely casting yourself into the arms of God. I really do believe that there are souls that do not go to purgatory. I believe that. And, you know, St. Maximilian Kolbe, like I was saying, my favorite saint, he was convinced that anyone who had completely consecrated themselves to our Blessed Mother and who lived that consecration throughout their life would not go to purgatory. And he didn't believe that he would. Saint Therese was pretty adamant. Saint Therese of Lisieux was pretty adamant that there were many souls who did not go to purgatory. So it's a possibility. Yes, we don't. I don't know if I could ever say of myself I'm not bound for purgatory, but surely you could hope that. But there's no way to know. But yes, it's possible. Yes.
On that same line, the church clearly teaches that you can do indulgences and works of penance and should be doing those things here in order to pay the debt that we owe. I mean, the church teaching is very, very clear that sin has a, I forget, Father would know the right term for it, but that there is a payment to be made for sin. Mm-hmm.
Right. And so she was saying that basically the church does teach that we can do indulgences and things that there are certain punishments for sin and that we can alleviate those through our prayers or sacrifices in this life. And it is true. But what I think what we have to remember a lot of times is that when we talk about things like debts or things like that, payments, very often that's metaphorical language. God doesn't have a bank account ledger. I really don't believe, I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but I really don't believe God has a bank account ledger where he's writing off, okay, she's got 10 million more penances to do before she's out of purgatory. But what I think it is it's again, that training, that discipline that any good parent will use with their children, that there are things, okay, actions have consequences, okay? There's nothing in the spiritual order, God's essentially telling us. Every time you commit a sin, there's a disorder in the spiritual realm that develops. And part of our participation in the redemption of Christ on the cross is setting that order right. And again, it's really about restored communion between God and ourselves. So a lot of times you go to confession and the priest will tell you to pray 10 Hail Marys. Is that crossing that off your ledger, or is that really about training you to restore that disorder in your soul, in the spiritual realm, that you were caused by your sins? And I think The most helpful penances that I receive are the ones that pertain to the sin that I committed, because it's clearly making that connection between you're setting this right. The other thing too is the rich young man that came to Christ. He had idols in his heart, basically his money, his wealth, his power. And that's the one thing that Christ asked him to give up. So I think a lot of times when we look at penance and things, it's about training us to let go of those things that we cling so tightly to, so that we can love God above all else. Yes, I think the language of, you know, debt and things like that can sometimes be helpful. Sometimes it can be a distraction, but I don't think it's literally meant to, that God has a ledger in heaven. But it can be a helpful metaphor for us to understand that we're setting things right. We're making really atonement for those disorders that we've created in our souls and in the souls of others through our sins. And that's what really penance is about. I don't know if that's clear or not. Go ahead. Okay, yes.
What does a man need to do to be a Catholic gentleman?
What does a man need to do to be a Catholic gentleman? Well, first of all, he needs to be Catholic. That's a helpful first step. He needs to live that faith, embrace that faith. I mean, really. I mean, it's not just, you know, I had my first communion, I had my confirmation, I'm done. But you really, it really has to permeate the fabric of your life. I think that's step one. But step two, I think, you know, you look at the word gentleman, it's really about gentleness. What is gentleness? You look at our culture today, it's not really held that highly as far as traits for men. You know, there's UFC out there, there's guns on TV, but it's just aggressiveness is the name of the game. Gentleness, oh, that's just for wimps, you know. But gentleness, what is gentleness? It's really strength under control. I remember when I was in college once, there was a professor who kind of gave an illustration. There was a piano sitting right there, and he like picked up the edge of it, and he's like, now any old brute can just drop this thing and make a lot of noise. And anybody who's ever been weightlifting knows there's always guys in the gym that are like, they just drop their weights so that everyone knows what a Hulk they are, you know. But what really takes strength is to set that piano down gently, to set that 100-pound weight down gently, that 500-pound. The real, really strong men are the ones who set it down carefully. So it's strength under control. Finally, I would say a Catholic gentleman is a servant leader. He kind of inverts that pyramid. You know, the world says power, control, domination. Christ says, I'm going to strip off my robes of authority and I'm going to wash your feet. That's what being a Catholic gentleman is about, is service at the end of the day. Serve, if you're married, serve your wife, your children, humbly, sacrificially. If you're in the workplace, serve your boss, humbly, sacrificially. Wherever you go, give yourself to others, give life to them through your sacrificial self-giving. I think that's what being a Catholic gentleman is all about. So. Is there anything else? Yes.
Came into the church. Do you have any suggestions for us that have children that have left the church to bring them back?
Suggestions for anyone who has children who have left the church. That's a really tough one, because I don't know why they left the church. But I would say in my life, the greatest miracles that I've seen, and I really do mean like amazing things, are when it comes to changed hearts, where someone will be so fiercely against something, even the fact that I'm Catholic or something, and they'll do a complete 180 and change. I've seen it happen. Hatred, bitterness. You pray. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. But God can change hearts. I've seen it. Now, obviously, there's no guarantees. But just, I would just say, number one, don't lose heart. Like, just don't give up on those kids. Just pray for them. sacrifice for them. And it can happen. The other thing too is, I would say don't come on too strong. They likely know where you stand. They know what you believe. They're aware of all that, you know. But I think the number one thing is that loving presence that is the love of Christ to them. And if you have those opportunities in conversations and things to, one of the fun things that with Protestant family is, a lot of times you'll repeat a Catholic teaching, but you won't say that it's Catholic. And they're like, yes, that's so true. I completely agree with that. And you're like, oh, by the way, that was Pope John Paul II that said that. And they lose it. But really, I mean, presenting the truth and letting them be drawn to the truth in a positive way. But it's really about letting your light shine in an attractive sense. But it can... Hearts can change. I've seen it like in profound, dramatic ways. So it can take years, but don't ever give up on those kids. That's the advice I have on that. Was there any other question? Oh, yes. Yeah, is Clear Creek one of the reasons I moved to Oklahoma? Yes, it is. There was a number of factors. My wife and I had wanted to move to a rural area for a long time for a number of reasons. So that was one of the main reasons. Problem was always a job. But I ended up getting a job for a company where I could work from home. I didn't seek it out. It kind of came to me. We had been praying about it for a while, and this company recruited me, and I could work from home, so it was really an answer to prayer. But then it got real. You know, I had heard about Clear Creek for a long time, and so it was like, okay, where do we want to live? Clear Creek, somewhere else. So we started looking around the country. My wife has family in Arkansas, about 2 hours from Clear Creek. We were visiting them. Said, hey, let's swing up there. Just check it out. Maybe this is where we'll end up. I don't know. Maybe somewhere else. We were there for about 30 minutes. We were just there for like one of their hours, the Liturgy of the Hours. And by the time we were done with that, we're like, this is where we're moving. No question. Start packing your bags. So it was a really clear instinct on both of us. Like, this is it. This is where God wants us. We have the job has fallen into place. Let's make this happen. So we moved there about a year and a half ago. And we've really enjoyed it. So, is there anyone else? All right. How about any of you guys over there? Anything?
What would you just say? We have a lot of young guys here. What would you say to the young guys about how to grow up to be a Catholic gentleman?
Oh man, you guys are just so messed up. Like, everything is wrong with you. You're teenagers. Everything. No, I'm just kidding. But I say this a lot, but I really think it's true. You guys are gonna probably go off to college in a year or two, a few years, whatever. You're gonna hear all kinds of messages about what life is all about, what happiness is all about. There's gonna be so many voices coming at you at 100 miles an hour. Just remember, though, that the holiest people are the happiest people. Okay, there's no joy that compares to the joy of the saints. There's a lot of, you know, quick thrills in life. There's a lot of supposed fun. But guess what? It wears off, and you're left empty. And there's a lot of despair out there. People try to mask it with, you know, fun and parties and whatever. But it's a hollow, shallow, empty substitute for real happiness. And the real and lasting happiness is following Christ. Okay, so that's what I would say, is just remember the holiest people are the happiest people. It really is true. Just look at the lives of the saints. I mean, no matter what circumstances they found themselves in, they were filled with joy. And you can have that too. Just don't accept the false substitutes that the world offers you. So, thank you very much.
Thank you so much, Sam, for being here. We really appreciate your wisdom. We also tape all of these, if you remember, so through Catholic Radio. So you're able to pull these up and listen to them later. It's on Breadbox Media. If you just type in Catholic Radio Station Tulsa, you can find a link there. There is no Wednesdays at the Cathedral next week because of Holy Week, and then we'll be back, of course, after that. And Father Javita, would you end us with a prayer and a blessing?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with
Almighty God bless us, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. All right, have a good night.